So we're going to work through most of Acts chapter 15 this morning, and as usual, really helpful to have it open in front of you. I'm going to lead us in a very short prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, we've already done so, but again, as we come to your word, we thank you for it, that you, the Lord of heaven and earth, from all infinity past and into the future, you have spoken your word to us. May we pay close and sober attention. May we be refreshed by your grace. And we thank you for your son, Jesus. Amen. Just spent a portion of the holidays just past visiting family in Toowoomba. We stayed at my mum's place. My mum has a wood stove in her kitchen. And I don't know if you've ever used a wood stove, not entirely different from just having a fire heater in your house. There's a vent on the front of it, just below the level of the fire, that if you open it, you let more air in. If you close it, you stop the airflow. So you open it up when you're trying to get the fire started, when you want to bring the temperature up, and then you start to turn it down a little bit to slow the burn rate when you've got the temperature where you want it, or you don't want to burn through your wood too fast. The book of Acts documents the spread of Christianity through the Roman Empire from Jerusalem outwards. And I've used this image, as I explained last week, of an advancing bushfire to illustrate something of the spread of the gospel. It begins with Pentecost. It's just after Jesus' ascension into heaven, which of course comes after his death and then his resurrection. And again, part of the reason for this image of flames is because at that point in Pentecost, flames descend from heaven. They rest upon Jesus' gathered disciples to illustrate the Holy Spirit's presence, and the disciples preach, and the flame spreads. All sorts of attempts throughout the book of Acts are made to snuff out the flame, but still it grows. Attempts continue to this day to snuff out the flame, but still it grows. Today's chapter is about a phenomenon that did threaten to suffocate the flame of the Christian mission to all nations. It says, when some men came down from Judea to teach that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And it's a little bit like winding up that vent on the front of my mum's stove to reduce the airflow. It can suffocate the mission. It threatens to just draw all the life out of the mission, as all these people and all this movement that's advancing so quickly and so enthusiastically is about to lose its oxygen, because the powers that be are saying, whoa, 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 steady up, this is getting out of hand, let's just dial things back a little bit, and it really threatens to change things. So in our first part today, I'm simply going to walk through the passage. In the second part, we're going to do a little bit of hard work, trying to look into some of the theological and historical background to the passage, particularly trying to answer this question, why was circumcision such a big deal? And if it was such a big deal, how can it suddenly change? And then we're going to have a little bit of a chat just at the very end about what it all means for us. So first the text, then trying to answer some questions, and then some application. So first of all, the text. It starts in this setting, which I introduced you to last week. You've got Jerusalem down the very bottom right-hand corner. In fact, the Christian mission is spreading most from Antioch. You can see that about halfway up on the right. Antioch is a much more culturally diverse place, and that's where the story today begins. That's where Paul and Barnabas have established their home base for taking the mission to the rest of the earth. And last week in chapters 13 and 14, we saw how their missionary journey took them through a lot of the geography up there. But really, it comes down to Antioch, where our story is set in the beginning today, the front lines of mission, the place of action, and then almost Antioch versus Jerusalem, where the more traditional seat of religious power in terms of the Jewish faith, and remember, Christianity at this time is still really considered Jewish because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah after all. And so if we look then at Acts 15, especially just the first two verses to get establish some of the ground rules. It says some men came down from Judea. Now remember, Judea, Jerusalem is actually down the bottom in the south, and they came down, which is north, to Antioch. The reason they say, we would say you go down to Brisbane because it's south, but actually in those days, if we sort of inhabit their cultural mindset, we would say that we go up to Brisbane because Brisbane is the capital. That's the important part. And so Jerusalem is up because it's important, and Antioch is less important, and so it's down. Also, geographically, Jerusalem was higher above sea level. It's also, you would actually walk up a mountain to Jerusalem. So there's those two reasons, but that's why they're coming down, which is actually north, from Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, and they're teaching the brothers. Now, who are the brothers? This language of brothers, which is actually really brothers and sisters, it's not a gendered thing, is the word that's developed throughout the previous two chapters, which we looked at last week, for all the Christians together. They're not using the word Christian yet, but they're not Jews, they are Jews and they're Gentiles, but all following the same God. What are we? We're brothers and sisters. And so it's a mixed bunch in terms of their traditional roots. And the problem is, in verse 1, it says that these heavy hitters from Jerusalem are coming down to Antioch, and they're saying to these this mixed group of believers, some Jewish, read circumcised, and some Gentile, very devoted to being uncircumcised, and they're saying to them, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And it says in verse 2, there's no small dissension. There's a vigorous disagreement and debate that takes place, and they decide we need to settle this. We're going to send some of our key people up, which is south, to Jerusalem, where the heavy hitters are, and we're going to hash this out. We're going to figure it out. There's two issues here, really. One is whether or not people are saved without circumcision. So salvation, this is a salvation issue for this church. But there's also the matter of unity and disunity. Because you see an argument's brewing, but how do we, if we're a mixed church of brothers and sisters, but from Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, which were really viewed as incompatible, how do we be united as genuine brothers and sisters, even though we come from incompatible backgrounds? Paul and Barnabas set off. It says they passed through Phoenicia, which is that coastal strip down the side, and Samaria, and they're describing to the people there the conversion of the Gentiles. The people throughout this region are used to being thought of poorly by the Jews in Jerusalem. There's a sort of a superiority complex, or inferiority complex, sorry. But their concern isn't what the Jews in Jerusalem think of us right now. They're really not concerned about that, it seems. They're just thrilled by the news that others like them are being saved by their faith in Christ. It says in verse 3 that as Paul and Barnabas brought the news of what they'd seen and what had happened, it says this brought great joy to all the brothers. We see in this that the pub test has been passed. The average person in the church, in the new gathering, is thinking, well, all this great stuff's happening. Therefore, it's just great. Therefore, no need for circumcision, surely. We're just pleased and absolutely excited and thrilled to see what the Lord is doing. Now, the pub test isn't the ultimate test, but it's an important test, right? What does the average person think of this? That's an important metric to pay attention to, and the people are thrilled. Verses 4 and 5, it moves on. It says that Paul and Barnabas, they arrive in Jerusalem. And the initial response in Jerusalem is the same that they've received everywhere. It says in verse 4, it says, when they came to Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But we come back to the same concern raised by the group who'd come out of Jerusalem in the first place. In verse 5, it says, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, again, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so in verse 6, it says the apostles and the elders gather together to consider the matter. I described earlier my mum's wood stove, how you can suffocate it by limiting the airflow that comes in. You can also suffocate it by limiting the airflow that comes out. I likened the airflow in to the actions of this circumcision group that threatened to suck the life out of the new mission. But this new phenomenon where all the men are now going to sit down and chat and we're going to debate and we're going to have come to a conclusion about all this is precisely the sort of thing that threatens to suffocate the flame at the other end, the bottleneck, the choke, where the men haven't made up their mind yet, and so can we just get on with things or what? These councils and these meetings can suck the life out of things all themselves. And it says in Jerusalem, all the men are now sitting around to talk. And sometimes, as I said, this is the point where good work can get held up as well. But it goes well. It goes well. Not always in the early church does it go well, but this is one place where it goes very, very well. First of all, in verses 7 to 11, Peter gets up to speak. Peter, you'll recognize his name from the Gospels. He's one of the apostles, one of the first disciples of Jesus, one of the nearest disciples of Jesus. And he retells part of his story that appears in Acts chapters 10 and 11. I'm not going to go into it in detail. We did it last term. You can read it for yourself. But the background is that Peter, he is a good and devoted Jew. And he was as surprised as anyone back in chapter 10 to be called to the house of a Gentile, to go in, to share the news of Christ with them, and then to see with his own eyes the Holy Spirit manifested on these Gentile, uncircumcised believers in precisely the same fashion that the Holy Spirit had been manifested to the eyewitness, the Jewish eyewitnesses of Jesus. They get flames. They preach in other languages. It is exactly the same manifestation of the Holy Spirit on this new Jewish group. And so his conclusion is, well, if the Lord has blessed them in such an extreme and extraordinary and visible way without our imagination or planning, then who are we to disagree with the Lord? Surely he is doing a work that we cannot afford to put a stop to. And the Lord at that time didn't seem to demand circumcision or anything else like it. In verse 8, this is what Peter says. He says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He says, if God saw fit to save these people, in spite of the fact they're not circumcised, why should we impose anything more on them? And then he says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. The salvation issue is settled. Salvation is not based on circumcision. Salvation is based on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord in his love saves. That is what we believe today. We can actually afford, even just for a moment, to take the circumcision question away, because that was their question, and it's really not ours anymore. The truth of the matter that was true then and remains now is that we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a kindness. We are accepted and loved by a God who accepts and loves even those who are sometimes unacceptable and not very lovely. But God is good. And God, by his will, saves some. It says that in response to what Peter says, it says in verse 12, all the assembly fell silent. The matter's settled. The salvation issue is resolved. We don't need circumcision, okay? But there's still a problem of these incompatible cultural backgrounds. How do we work together? How can we be brothers and sisters if we can't even share a table together? Everyone listens while Barnabas and Paul confirm the same thing. It says so in verse 12. And then another man gets up to speak. This is James in verse 13. James is one of Jesus's blood brothers who apparently did not believe in Jesus throughout Jesus's life, but after Jesus's resurrection comes to believe in his own brother as a Messiah. Crazy. You got a brother? I wouldn't believe it. It'd be tough. But James takes this on, and he becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And for the first half of James's speech, he builds on that case that the Gentiles should be considered fully saved. So he's sort of building on the salvation question. But this time he's not building on that from observed experience, because that's what everyone's saying so far. It doesn't say it in the scriptures necessarily, but God just seems to be saving people. This is what we're seeing. And James actually says, okay, I can actually see how what we're seeing matches in with what the word says. He says in verse 17 or 16 and 17, he's quoting from the Old Testament, but it comes down to this, quoting from the Old Testament, that man, the prophecy that God's desire is that mankind may seek the Lord and all Gentiles who are called by my name. That in the Old Testament, we actually see this theme that begins back there and develops in continuity forward, that God is a God of all people with no distinction. And he began with one group of people, but that was just the beginning, only ever the beginning, always the beginning of something bigger. So the case for the full salvation of the Gentiles is now fully settled. Again, both from the experience of God just having gone ahead and done it, but also by marrying up what they'd seen with prophecies that confirmed that this is indeed God's will. It has been his revealed will all along. But the other matter still lingers. Even if they are saved, how are we meant to live together? The lives and practices of Gentiles and Jews were just, as I've said, incompatible. They ate different foods, which doesn't just mean that they had different tastes or allergies. They were repulsed by each other's diets. And not just viscerally, but religiously, traditionally, over the whole of their lives, repulsed and been taught and ingrained from youth that we are just not like them and they are not like us. And you shouldn't get too close to them. You can't even enter their homes. You can't share a meal. It's a lot to overcome. I just don't think we have, I cannot think of a similar example that we might experience in our own lives. Here's James's recommendation. I'm going to read verses 10 to 20. I can't remember if I highlighted that here. Not verses 10 to 20. Sorry. Was it verses 10 to 20? I'll just skip that bit. Sorry, I lost my own train. They agree with James, basically. They come to an agreement. Miraculously, all these old men sitting around together, they come to agreement. And they compose a letter. And they arrange a delegation to go and read the letter. I'm going to read the letter now. It's from verse 23. This is the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read chapters 13 and 14. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas as well, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. See how It's not even framed in terms of a salvation issue here. You will do well. It would be good for us to all get along if you guys could manage these dietary things. A smaller set than what the Jews were used to. And basically to distinguish themselves from specifically idol and pagan practices is really the background to the strangling and the sacrifice to idols and things like that. Let's come this far together. And it doesn't say, and you know, it wouldn't hurt relations if you did go ahead and get circumcised, even though you don't need to. They don't say that. They put none of that on them at all. That is up to the Jewish crowd to accept the Gentiles on their terms. The council agrees, they send the letter, they bring the letter, and it says in verse 31, when they bring the letter back down, that's north, to Antioch, they read the letter and the people rejoiced because of its encouragement. And then all the vents on the stove are opened up again and things can flow smoothly again the way and burn hot the way it's meant to. Our Bible is broken into two testaments. We've got the old and the new, and they can feel very different from each other. The events and promises and prophecies before the time of Christ, that's the Old Testament, and then the life of Jesus and the following events in the New Testament. And since, in terms of time frame, we live well and truly and deeply into the time of Christ and the regime that he's brought in, the Old Testament can seem just so strange and foreign to us, and maybe even just irrelevant and really easy to dismiss. I mean, circumcision, that's weird. That's barbaric. It's obviously not a requirement, we would think. That can make it easier for us to dismiss other parts of the Old Testament that we find tricky as also being irrelevant. That's a risk that we run. These things seem so ancient, so foreign, so strange, and we're already inherited the idea that as Christians we don't need to worry about some of these things, that almost the whole of the Old Testament can just be a bit weird and too tricky and probably irrelevant anyway. And so you might then ask the question, why was it such a big deal to overthrow circumcision? Why was it such a big deal? It just seems to us so obvious. But there's an opposite question. If the whole of the Bible represents the faultless and unchanging mind of God, how can he change his mind on some stuff? And or how can we as his disciples dare to change his requirements? So we're going to look at both of those things. Why was it such a big deal to overthrow circumcision? And then how can it be biblically valid to overthrow circumcision when it seems such an important thing in the Old Testament scriptures? So why was it such a big deal to overthrow circumcision? I feel like maybe we've done a bit of this already. We read in Genesis 17, Shane read it for us, how God commanded Abraham and all his descendants to practice circumcision as their part of the bargain that God made with them. The bargain was this. God says, I will bless you, Abraham, and I will bless your whole family, and I will bless all of the nations, that's the Gentiles of the world, through you. This is God's devotion and commitment to Abraham. And he says to Abraham, your signifying act of devotion to me is to circumcise every male. Why circumcision? I've got some thoughts on that. I'll be happy to converse about them, but I don't. We just don't have time to do that today. But that was their act. So there's certainly no obvious indication in Genesis chapter 17 that it's only a temporary thing. God calls it in Genesis chapter 17 his everlasting covenant at least two times just in the verses read by Shane. It's an everlasting covenant signified by circumcision. So why would the circumcision thing not also be part of the everlasting thing? And then add on to that the fact that circumcision became not only a mark of their devotion to God that was asked of them by God, but a key mark of difference between the us and them of the Jews and the other nations. Which you might not think that circumcision is a very visible mark in everyday life, except for two things. It becomes visible in a couple of ways. First, it's a very visible mark between a husband and a wife. And God's instruction was to not marry outside of faith. So it actually becomes of public interest whether a man is circumcised or not when people are deciding who's going to marry who in a community and how cultures are going to get on. They just don't, because we don't intermarry, was the idea. So circumcision definitely served as a real barrier between the mixing of communities of different faiths, because Jews saw uncircumcised people as being unclean, and other nations saw Jews as being barbaric. They were repulsed by each other because of this, because one group are repulsed by those who don't practice circumcision and the others are repulsed by those who do. But the other thing is that as time developed and the Greeks and the Romans took over in the land, nude public bathing was common practice for men. It's almost like parkrun on a Saturday morning or Rotary Club. The men gather to make friends and to network, but they do it in the nude. That's what they did. And in those contexts, circumcision or otherwise, it's a public sign. People know. So it's a genuine marker, even a visible marker, actually, between people. And so you can easily imagine that that as well as the biblical requirement to circumcise, the Jewish community over centuries had accumulated all this pressure by surrounding nations that comes from being viewed as barbaric. And since early Christianity was a Jewish movement, Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews alone had predicted and looked forward to, well, then the Jewish power brokers within early Christianity may have felt, well, we have hung on to circumcision for all this time despite international pressure against us. And we've done so in devotion to God. And if these Gentiles want in on their devotion to God, the least they can do is submit to the same thing that we've submitted to all this time. So it's a, I guess what I'm saying is, can you see what, begin to see why this was truly a very big deal? Why the New Testament talks about circumcision so much, so much. Okay, so culture is important, but it shouldn't drive the thing. Scripture should definitely drive and direct our decision-making and our judgments on what's right and wrong. Scripture should drive these things. What does the Bible have to say? Well, all the scriptural evidence they've got up to this point is that circumcision is a part of an everlasting covenant. So how can they dismiss that all of a sudden? So we come to that same question from the other side. If the whole of the Bible represents the faultless, unchanging mind of God, how can he change his mind on this? And the main thing is this. Here's a brief answer. Some of God's instructions are limited by context, and some of them are very obvious, and some of them are less obvious. They are specific for a time and place. Circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, it feels like an ongoing instruction. It doesn't feel like one of the temporary ones. He calls it an everlasting covenant. But there are whispers, even in the Old Testament, that circumcision is only a sign of a higher requirement. It's a sign of a higher requirement. And God's chief concern is always with what is higher. Always with the heart. So let me read from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 20, although there's a few bits left out. Now, Israel, this is Moses speaking. This is Moses who had written the law on circumcision. He says, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Note, not circumcision. The Lord your God requires... Note, this is Old Testament stuff. The Lord requires you to fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him. That sounds like Jesus' talk, doesn't it? Notice the continuity, really, between the Old and New Testament. Fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, and keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I'm commanding today for your good. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. It's figurative language to say, don't be stubborn. Have a renewed heart, a heart that has been changed by God, that's had the unnecessary bits cut out, so to speak. You shall fear the Lord your God. This is what it's about. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. That's the Old Testament concern, is that you love and serve the Lord, and that it's really your heart that is made clean and pure. And then in Acts chapter 15, we read this earlier. These were Peter's words. He said, God who knows the heart. Remember, circumcision was actually a sign of a heart issue. And God knows the heart. And God bore witness to the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So this is why, even from this Old Testament background of circumcision being really apparently very, very important, the most important thing, even in the Old Testament and going into the New, is the state of a person's heart. I won't go into detail further on the new food requirements that were given, except to just remind you that they were mainly about idol worship and about how can we, as traditionally incompatible people, get along together. What does it all mean? Just a couple of short points of application. My word, we've gone a long time. I'm really sorry. I've misjudged. I'll summarise. Let us remember in all of this the goodness and grace of God. That is what is made explicit in this, is that he is not a God who demands us to jump through hoops to please him. Even when he required people in the Old Testament times to jump through certain hoops and keep certain rituals, it wasn't so that they would please him, it's so that they would understand something deeply about him and his love and his devotion to them. Let us be reminded of God's goodness and grace, his love to us. The fact that we, as we're reminded by Maria, we are Gentiles, welcomed regardless of the things we do with our body or the food that we eat. God is a God of grace and acceptance. Let's also remember not to gatekeep salvation for the sake of the other weird ones that we don't fully understand yet. This is what the Jews were at grave risk of doing, saying, no, this is really still only for us and those like us. Let's be very careful not to gatekeep salvation, to put boundaries around it that the Lord didn't make. The other side of that is don't you be troubled by how others may view you. They don't see your heart. The Lord sees your heart. Let us respond with joy to the grace of God. And let's care a little what other people think, because we have to get on and we have to love and serve one another. But if someone is coming over you in judgment, that's the work of the devil. Don't be troubled by how others view you. Receive the goodness and grace of God. I think you'll appreciate if we stop. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of goodness and love. You have always been concerned above and beyond with relationship with us. And Lord, it's not you who imposed challenging rules on us. It is us, our own ancestors and us even today, who have created the distance and the barriers. Lord, we thank you for your grace in Christ, that you forgive us our sins, in spite of our sins. Father, we thank you that you took matters well and truly and powerfully into your own hands, that people who kept wanting to put the brakes on your mission were overpowered by your work to save those who seemed out of reach. Lord, help us to expect similar big things even today, that you are a God who is not yet finished with reaching all the nations and all of our neighbours and even the people we know very deeply, our close friends and neighbours, who we come up with all our own reasons why they just might not be very interested or may not be compatible with a faith in Christ. Lord, blow our minds, change our minds, work powerfully through us and over the top of us, if you have to, by your Spirit, to save the souls of our friends and neighbours. Father, help us to inhabit the same grace that you have, so that as we enjoy your goodness and grace to us, that we will desperately want to share that same sort of grace and patience and loving kindness, that we would be the ones who make accommodation to others, for the sake of expanding your family. Amen. Across the lands, it's a global mission. Please stand and we'll sing.
That the guilty may go free. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man. And your cry of love rings out across the lands. With a shout you rose victorious, wresting victory from the grave, and ascended into heaven, leading captives in your wake. Now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you are leading sinners home. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man. And your cry of love rings out across the land. Author of creation, you're the Lord of every man, and your cry of love rings out across the lands.
You would be amazed, I say this to people, you would be amazed at what I don't see from the front, even though I'm looking at you all on Sundays. What I did notice today was a bunch of mums and dads looking after their kids down the back. I'm sorry we went so long. Really appreciate you coming and the effort that it takes for you as mums and dads with your little ones. And I didn't hear anything, by the way. Other people might, but we are just so grateful for you being here and part of our family. I'm going to read again just from Acts 15, verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Amen.